We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37. Reading Psalm 37, and we want to read verse 31. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now with hearts that are filled with thanksgiving. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to each one of us, for giving us the physical ability to be here, for giving us the heartfelt desire to be here. And we pray that as we come today to consider your word, that by the presence and power of your Spirit, you'll teach us eternal truth. We know that you said in your word that your grace is sufficient, that your strength is made perfect in weakness. So we come today claiming these promises, thankful for thy goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, I preached you a message entitled Thinking About Bible Memory. And I called your attention to what is probably the most famous Bible verse about Bible memory, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And I thought that Psalm 37, verse 31 was a wonderful corollary to that. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. What verse 1 is telling you is that you live in a world that's full of slippery places. As you look around you, you can see men slipping, sliding in many directions. God said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And here you're told something critically important, that to the degree that the law of your God is in your heart on any given subject, to that degree, none of your steps shall slide. Bible memory is a far more important subject than people realize. I brought you a message last week without the Bible study sheet that you received today. The last minute we had an equipment breakdown, couldn't get it out to you. So what you've been given today is a Bible study sheet that lists for you some of the verses that I memorized. As I explained to you, what I did originally was sit down over a period of time and try to think of portions of the Bible that the Lord had put in my mind and heart. And not only that, to try to think about why he had done it. What had he taught me from that passage? What showed me that it was important enough to memorize? For those of you who may have missed the last message, I explained how very pointedly, very graphically, I was prepared for preaching on this subject. I had two strokes over the course of 9 months, one that paralyzed my left side, one that paralyzed my right side. I lost all ability to speak for a time. The only thing that I didn't lose was Bible verses. They stayed with me as clearly as ever. All the rest of my thinking was very fuzzy. For quite some period of time, it was almost non-existent. But my purpose in dealing with Bible memory is to encourage you, for occasions such as that in your life, to fill your mind with eternal truth. Very few people understand why they're living on the earth. You're here to learn the importance of believing God. As a matter of fact, that is the overruling reason why you're here. To understand the importance of believing God. And all the circumstances of your life work to that end. To make you understand the importance of believing God. If you don't have eternal life right now, you're going to know how to have it before you leave this place today. But that doesn't mean you'll have it. The only way you'll have it is if you believe God. If you already have eternal life, you know there's only one reason. Because at some point in time in the past, you believed God. You believed what he said concerning the fact that you were a sinner in need of salvation. You believed what he said concerning the Lord Jesus, the only Savior who can do anything about it. You believed him in childlike simplicity, that you could have eternal life as a free gift. Just because you received it by faith. There is at least some sense of order in these notes. And on the front, in the margin, on the front page of this, in my notes, I've written that this is revelation without the Bible. That's what we were talking about last week. The first 8 verses on this front page. Revelation without the Bible. How God communicates to man so that his revelation unfolds to those who will believe it. I put these verses in print for 3 reasons. One is that if you had 2 strokes that paralyzed both sides of your body, your fingers don't work like they used to. And it's very difficult to turn from passage to passage when you're standing up here in front of an audience. Another reason is if you're trying to get a room full of 200 people to turn to every scripture, it can take a long time. As you notice, we only got through 8 verses last week. But the third reason is to give you something to take home with you, something to make notes on, something to think about later. Because the purpose here is to give you some idea about some good verses to memorize and why it's a good idea. How these verses can help you. If the notes are a distraction to you, all you got to do is put them away and listen. Because I'm going to be saying the same things that are on here. But I know that when I'm trying to look up verses, it's a lot easier for me these days if they're typed out in big print. But if I'm having to turn from passage to passage. I know none of you are getting old. But you'll remember that in the last message, I pointed out some things that we need to remember. Because Bible memory is such an important subject, because it so drastically affects people's lives, the devil hates it. And he will try to intimidate you on the subject of Bible memory. He'll say, this is too much work. What are we doing with a Bible study sheet with 10 pages? Who's ever going to comprehend what's in this? But I hope you remember what the Lord Jesus said about the devil. He said he's a liar. The father of lies. Bible memory is not too much work. It's relatively simple. As I pointed out to you, if you memorize Bible verses, you're going to learn them the same way I did. The same way everybody does. One verse at a time. There's no certain number that you have to learn. There's no certain subject that you have to cover. It's going to be at the speed that you decide it should be for the rest of your life. And you're going to have to judge for yourself what you're going to miss by how little work you put into it. One verse at a time. And as you see there at the beginning, the first verse at the top of the page, Genesis 1:1, you already know almost all of you already have memorized the most important verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You probably didn't know it was the most important verse. But the more you think about it, the more you'll come to that conclusion. It's the first verse that God chose, the first words he chose to speak to the human race. Tremendously important. The devil can't get you to believe that it's too much work. He'll tell you it's boring. But again, it's because he's a liar. It's not boring when you think about the fact that the creator of the universe has written you a book. He not only made you, made the world you live in, he gave you a book to read, an instruction manual, so that if you have any problems with life, wondering why you're here, what you're doing, where you're going, you can find out about all those things right here in the book. Nothing boring about it. As I pointed out to you last time, everyone knows about Jesus, at least all the people you know. They've heard about Jesus, but most of the people you know, even the religious people of America, do not know that the God of Genesis 1:1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I showed you in the next three verses. John 1:1, John 1:3, John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you realize that there are 10 million Mormons who don't know that? If you know that Jesus Christ is God, you know something that 10 million Mormons don't know. At least that's the number of Mormons they claim. 10 million. Or what about the next verse? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you know that, you know something that Albert Einstein did not know. He knows it now. He didn't know it while he was alive. You already know something that Einstein didn't know. All things were made by the Lord Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or what about the next one? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You realize that there are 13 million Jews who don't know that? Jews are very smart people. Know how to make a lot of money. But if you know John chapter 1, verse 14, you know something that the Jews don't know. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I remind you, Revelation 19:13 tells us, speaking of the Lord Jesus, his name is called the Word of God. And we can be certain, as we compare these three short statements from John's Gospel, who he is and what he's done. Then there's something else the devil wants to influence your thinking for. He knows that the simple thoughts of God destroy the intricate thoughts of the devil. All the devil's arguments are complicated, difficult to understand. Just like theistic evolution. We won't take time to go back into that today. If you don't know about that, you'll hear about it eventually. And you'll know that there's one short statement in Exodus 20:11 that destroys that argument. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Very simple statement. The Lord is telling us about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And in a remark that seems to be an aside as you read it, it totally destroys the arguments of the theistic evolutionists. But another thing I told you to remember is that we don't memorize words just to be memorizing, just so that we can show off and show how much we know. We're supposed to be thinking about Bible memory. You want to memorize things will help you, things will help other people. And one of the most troubling questions that a thinking person will ever consider is this: what about the heathen? What about the heathen? That's why I memorized Revelation, memorized Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's a tremendously important statement. One of the most important statements in the Bible. For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen. The invisible things of God that you can't see, you can see illustrated in creation. You can see his power. You can see his wisdom. You can see his goodness, his grace, his mercy. Creation demonstrates these things. And this verse tells you that creation condemns savages and scientists. Doesn't matter what your intellectual level, your educational level. Creation is enough to condemn either one if you won't believe God. Believe God, there's no problem. But the Lord said to you and to me that these people are without excuse. Those who reject the witness of creation. Then we noted that God not only gives us the witness of creation, he gives us the witness of conscience through the Lord Jesus. John 1:9. The Lord Jesus was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ personally enlightens every soul. Without a Bible if necessary. Personally enlightens every soul. He's promised to do that. Right here in his word. The light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Doesn't matter what continent he lives on, what language he speaks, how many people there are to help him. The Lord Jesus is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. But then we saw Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Another tremendously important verse is explaining perfectly Genesis 1:1. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him, cometh to God, must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And you'll see my note. I say no diligent seeker has ever failed. If you're interested in the Lord and you stay interested and you believe what you hear from him every time you hear it, you can't miss heaven. It won't happen. God is not trying to keep people out of heaven. He's trying to get them in. It's a matter of overcoming the unbelief that's in your own heart and humbling yourself and believing what God says to you. The next verse here is Titus 2:11. And it shows us that every condemnation is based on personal rejection. The more you know about the Lord and the Bible and theology, the more you'll realize the importance of that type of thinking. That every condemnation is based on the personal rejection of a person. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's not really a good idea to spend a little time on that verse. We have to do it today. But you need to think about that. You need to think about the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation, not some general Calvinistic grace, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, not just part of them, all of them. And if they receive that grace, if they believe it, that grace teaches something. First of all, it teaches you to be against things. Teaches denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Then it teaches you all to be for some things. To live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It tells you you ought to be looking for one thing. Looking for that blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Tremendously important truth. Now, there on this first page, we've been talking about revelation without the Bible. How God gets it to people. Gets information to them concerning himself. To give them an opportunity to believe. And if they believe that information, he gives them more information. And more and more and more. And that's the way it is for the rest of their life. That's the way it is throughout all eternity. This ongoing progression, the more you believe God, the more he gives you to believe. But the next few verses have to do with the revelator. God as the revelator. Leviticus 22:31 could have been any passage, any one of many passages. Therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. Here are the key words. I am the Lord. That's the God of Leviticus. The God of the Old Testament. Saying to you, I am the Lord. So then there's a corollary verse. Romans 14:9 in the New Testament. Tremendously important. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. In other words, the Lord of the Old Testament and the Lord of the New are the same. But preaching that Jesus is the Savior is only part of the message. To this end, he both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. And you see that my note there. Lord is not his name, it's his claim. It's a title that he uses 7,836 times in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's the most important word in the Bible. You believe in relative revelation. The most important things God uses the most times in his word. And it's a key to understanding all kinds of problems. The Lord Jesus Christ died, rose, and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But then the next verse is very interesting in the light of that. Matthew 22:32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord Jesus was speaking. And he was telling us primarily, proof that these men are alive. When the Lord Jesus spoke these words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for 1,700 years. But the Lord Jesus was reminding the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Realize here that we're talking about verbal inspiration. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. In the eternal present tense, I am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because those are not dead men. Those are living men. They've gone to the grave, but they're not dead. They were alive by faith in the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that it says specifically, God is not the God of the dead. But it says Christ is Lord both of the dead and living. We're thinking now. Not just memory, we're thinking about memory. Why is that important? God is not the God of the dead. You know why dead people are dead? Because they wouldn't believe God. They wouldn't glorify Him as God. He was not their God. There are other people and other things that were their God. He was not their God. And that's why they died in their sins and lose their soul and their eternal life forever. But Lord is a different story. Jesus Christ is going to be Lord whether they like it or not. Whether they're in heaven or hell, He's going to be their Lord under every circumstance throughout all eternity. He's going to be the Lord that sets them, saves people free. He's going to be the Lord that keeps and condemns people in hell. He's going to be Lord whether they're dead and living. And there's another similar thought in Numbers 7:11. And the Lord said, you know, if you've read the Bible, that you run into a statement like that many, many times. You just didn't know how many. 495. Because this is evidence that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Every time it says something like that, it's either lying or it's quoting God. And the Lord said, and God said, and Jesus said. As He was telling you exactly what they said, or it's a lie. And if you got 495 lies in the Bible, you might as well throw it in the trash right now. But if you got 495 direct quotations from God, you've got an inspired book. You've got a book that you can trust because it is the Word of the God of the universe, the creator of the world. Then there's Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. In this series of messages on thinking, I've brought it to your attention many times. How careful God is to point out. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. I'll tell you what He's telling you. He's telling you that unbiblical thinking is ungodly thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. Unbiblical thinking is ungodly thinking. Like what you see on television, what you see in videos, what you see in movies, what you read in novels. All these things, people have an agenda. They have a reason for doing what they're doing, saying what they're doing, saying what they're saying, presenting it in that manner. They have an agenda. And God wants you to realize that unbiblical thinking is ungodly thinking, is not godly. He also wants you to know, as I say here in the note, thinking is never godly until it's brought in line with the Bible. It's not all the same. It's not a difference of opinion. is godly or ungodly. The only godly thinking is thinking that's in line with the Bible. And the Lord wants us to understand that. Being a thinker is not enough. There are a lot of evil people who are thinkers. Being a thinker is not enough. You have to think things that are true to be thinking properly. You have to be thinking things that are honest to be thinking properly. Being a thinker is not enough, because ways are a product of thoughts. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. He didn't say my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. He said it very specifically. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, because your ways are governed by your thoughts. Your ways, the way you think, the way you act, the way you look, your ways are governed by your thoughts. And that's why it's tremendously important to have a mind that's filled with godly thoughts. Then there's another verse that I quote to you many times, Isaiah 1:18. And the question here is this. God is reasonable. Are you? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God is reasonable. Are you? And I'll tell you how you know if you're reasonable. Think about this phrase. The luxury of access. That's what you have. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is the God of the universe speaking to you. And the God of the universe says, you have access to me. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I'll reason with you anytime, any subject, any day, any night. I'm always ready to reason with you. You have the luxury of access with the eternal God. Do you use it? If you don't use it, you're not a very reasonable person. What could be more reasonable than to be able to converse with the God of the universe and not do it? That's unreasonable. The reasonable thing is to converse with him often, many opportunities, many subjects, so you can think about the right things. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. If you're saved, that applies to any subject. But actually, the verse is addressed to the lost, because that's the most important thing, is for lost people to get saved. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. They be red like crimson, they should be as wool. That's the only reasonable thing for a lost person to reason with God about. The salvation of their soul. And that's what that verse is talking about. Then we come to a section, and I've got written out here in the margin of my notes, Bible revelation with the Bible. We talked about revelation without the Bible and the revelator. But now we have eight statements here, eight thoughts about the Bible. They give you some idea about how God gets it across in the way of revelation. There's inspiration, there's preservation, there's affirmation, there's elimination, there's purification, there's illumination, there's examination, and there's proclamation. Each one of these verses gets to the heart of those subjects. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, all of it. And it's not only given, is not only by inspiration of God, it's profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything you need. Just like I told you, the instruction manual is here. Anything you want to know about how to live life is in the instruction manual. Inspiration. Tremendously important. God breathed is what the Greek means. But then, there is preservation. That's one of the major arguments that goes on today. And it should be. Because what good is inspiration without preservation? The Lord Jesus left no room for doubt. He said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," that's the smallest Hebrew word, "or one tittle," that's an inflection mark on the Hebrew word, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The Lord Jesus said it's preserved down to the smallest detail. He either knew what he was talking about or he didn't. Doesn't matter what school you went to, what books you've read, how many degrees you have, how many languages you speak. That's either the truth or it's not. The Lord Jesus said it's right to the finest detail. And that's a very deceiving statement if it's not true. The Lord Jesus did not put deceiving statements in the Bible. Not only inspiration and preservation. But then we have affirmation. The Lord Jesus affirmed the reliability of the book. He said, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's what the Bible is. All that the prophets have spoken. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God. The ultimate prophet. And all those inspired by the Holy Ghost who got their message from him. Only fools are even slow of heart to believe all of it. But not only is there inspiration and preservation and affirmation, there's also elimination. This is the type of preaching that evangelicals don't like. About 34 years ago, I memorized a verse. 2 Chronicles 19:2. And it's talking about a time when Jehoshaphat, a believer, got into a new evangelical relationship with King Ahab. He kind of revamped God's plan for things. He had the idea that the way to do things is just to be nice to everybody. And that's going to be the best way to deal with them. But the Lord sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat. And he said these words, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." You need to think about that one for a while. Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. I tell you what I got out of that 34 years ago and I hadn't changed. What I got out of it was, you're supposed to love the ungodly. You're supposed to want to see every one of them saved if there's any way possible. But if your love for the Lord haters does not include hating their false ways, you got some wrong information. It's still true. Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. If you're not willing to stand against the false ways of people while you're loving them, when they're God haters, there's something wrong with your understanding. for the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that you'll speak in the name of other gods. What does it say? Even that prophet shall die. Even that prophet shall die. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament. Elimination. They didn't have a bunch of false prophets running around on TV. They killed them all. First time, you got it wrong. They killed you. If you claim to be a prophet and you didn't get it right, you were obviously not getting your message from God. I've told you many times and explained this verse to you that this doesn't mean that you go out and shoot Oral Roberts. It means that you kill his influence in your life. You don't believe him. You don't listen to him. You eliminate him from your consideration of spiritual things. When it comes to Kenneth Copeland, you don't kill Kenneth Copeland, except in your brain and your thinking and your appreciation of what he's putting forth. The next one is purification, which reiterates what I just said. Psalm 119, 104. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You need to think about it. The precepts are the individual thought statements in the Bible. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Now, there's a key word. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, what's it there for? Because understanding is a key word. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Those who understand the eternal consequences of a false way hate every false way. That's how the purification comes into your understanding of the Word of God. You hate every false way as you get understanding through the precepts of this book. Now that gets you in trouble. Because if through his precepts you've gotten understanding, you hate apostate denominations. Whether they be Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, whatever they may be, if they're an apostate denomination, one that denies the fundamentals of the faith, you hate their organization. You hate what they teach. You hate what they stand for. You're trying to reach the individuals, trying to get them to understand, but telling them the problem. Not pretending like there is no problem. If through the precepts you get understanding, you hate evolution. And you hate humanism. And you hate Mormonism. And you hate the New Age. And you hate Roman Catholicism. You hate Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam. The list goes on and on. Whatever there is out there that's a false way, you hate that false way. And you're trying to warn the people who are in it of it. Then there's also illumination. Psalm 119, 105. My word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. Where do you stand with regard to the salvation of your soul? You learn that from where you're standing. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if that's where you're standing, if you're standing in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. If you're outside of Christ, you're lost. If you're in Christ, you're saved. And you find out where you're standing by looking in the Bible. It tells you about that. But not only do you want to know about where you stand, you want to know about where to go from there. Where are you going to walk? And there again, you find that right here in the Word of God. Illumination. Showing you where you stand and where to walk. Then there's also examination, Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's how you examine what you see around you in the way of theology, in the way of people who have ideas about God and His Word. If they speak not according to this word, the Bible alone is the standard. It's because there's no light in them. But then there's proclamation. And this is a tremendously important passage. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. For the preaching of the cross, that's the proclamation of the Word of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that of the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Tremendously important thoughts in that verse, that passage. One of the most important, the world by wisdom knew not God. You don't have to be smart to know God. You don't have to have education. You don't have to have instruction beyond what the Word of God has to offer. You can be a little child. You can be an elderly person. The world by wisdom knew not God. Wisdom is not the way to come to know Him. Faith is the way to come to know Him. Believing what He says, that's all it takes to know Him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. Foolishness to them that perish. To us which are saved, the Word of God is the power of God. But then we come to a new section that tells us about the condition of man. Jeremiah 17:9. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical diagnosis of your heart trouble. A rhetorical question is one that everybody obviously knows the answer to if they know what's going on. A rhetorical question. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is nobody in this world. Only the Lord knows the depths of human wickedness. Then Proverbs 28:26, think it daily. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You need to keep reminding yourself of that on a regular basis. You could also learn the corollary that I didn't put down there, Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Then James 4:6 is one of the most important thoughts in the Bible. I've told you this several times in recent messages, Philip. Because it's so important. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The number one thing you need to do in your life every day is be sure that the Lord is on your side. That no matter what's going on around you, in your home, in your work, in the community, if the Lord's on your side, you don't have to worry about those other things. And it tells you right here whose side he's on. He resists the proud, But he helps. He gives grace to the humble. One of the most important thoughts in the Bible. It tells you who God hinders and who God helps every single time. He never changes. Then Psalm 39:5. One of the most humbling thoughts in the Bible. Man at his best state, his best state, is altogether vanity. He's not partially a mess, altogether. Vanity means soap bubbles, emptiness. Things that even though they might be cute, don't amount to anything. Verily every man in his best state is altogether vanity. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man, a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This is a very interesting thought because it tells us the ultimate reason for the cross when you think about it. It has a double meaning. We think about it. Well, of course, there's nobody who's just by nature. We Bible believers think that. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But I would suggest to you that it applies also to those who have been made just in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get to be a just man, to have the Lord give you his justice, give you his righteousness, and make you just. But even then, even after you've received it, even if you are a just man, by spiritual definition, there's not one that doeth good and sinneth not. It's really the Old Testament version of 1 John 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we don't deceive anybody but ourselves, as a matter of fact. Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. I call that a repeat for the hard of hearing. Because, you know, people don't want to believe that. They want to think there's got to be some people out here who are just naturally good folks. You hear about them all the time. How good somebody's mother is, how good their grandmother is. People do not want to believe that everybody, by nature, could be bad. But that's exactly what the book teaches. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not even one. I'll tell you why it's like that. Because before salvation, if your mother did good things for you, it was because of the self-satisfaction she was going to get out of being a self-sacrificing person. There are some people who are very proud about self-sacrificing they are for their children. An abomination in the sight of God, as a matter of fact. Now, when your mother gets saved, she can do all kinds of good things. If the Lord Jesus is in her, filling her with the Spirit, helping her to do what she ought to do, she can do all kinds of good things for you. Be a good person, do you? But the Bible is, first of all, as I say, trying to unfold this revelation of the condition of the human race so that people will see the need and the way of salvation. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's why today could be the most important day of your life. It could be today that you say, I'm going to believe God. I believe that I'm one of those that's not good. And I'm going to lose my soul forever if I don't trust the Lord Jesus to save me. You can do that today if you've never done it before. You can believe God when he says, I'll give you the gift of eternal life for no reason other than because I love you. Because I will save you, because the Lord Jesus died for you. I'll give it to you, a free gift, if you'll just believe it. That can happen to you today. It's never happened before. Hope you'll come back next week to hear about some more of these things. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we're grateful indeed for thy goodness, for the help that you give us every day. But we know that there's no greater help needed than for anyone who's here today lost to understand their need for salvation. You said that your Spirit would convict hearts. We're claiming that promise here today. We're asking that as we go from this place, that we might go determined to fill our minds and hearts with things that are eternal, that we might honor thee, that we might believe thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.